Thank you, Heidi, and good morning, everyone. My glass of water in case. I'll just ask you to pray with me first. Father God, we just come before you and thank you that you are a speaking God and you speak to us through your word. And I ask that you will speak now and that you'll help us to be listening, help us to be responding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The microphone just came on, did it? I had a couple of questions for you to start with. Do you ever feel a sense of obligation to the mother who nursed you and cared for you when you were small? If someone invites you over for dinner, do you owe them a return invitation? If a bodyguard took a bullet for a VIP in an assassination attempt, would that VIP owe something to that guard? I'm thinking the answer is yes and no. Legally, you don't owe anything. But in another sense, I owe my very existence to my mother. It is good to return a favour. It's even better to pay it forward. But it's good to return a favour. I hope many of you were here last week to hear Bishop Richard's message, a message of assurance. The bishop called Romans chapter 8 a great magisterial chapter of the Bible and starts with those words, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Today we follow on at verse 12. There are slightly different versions around this, so you would have seen from Heidi reading and the words on the screen, and I like the opening in the NIV, which just says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation." The word "therefore" means you always have to look to what came before. And in verse 11, Paul has just been saying that God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, will also raise us who believe and in whom His Spirit dwells. Therefore, we have an obligation. So Paul says, we do owe something. But it's more like your mum. It's not the law. Paul then tells us what we are not obligated to. We're not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Bible sets before us two ways to live, the way of the flesh or the way of the Spirit. The two ways have different endpoints, eternal life or eternal death. The main difference really is who is the driver. So I became a Christian at the age of 22, and I remember a clear decision point. Could I give control of my life over to God? I was actually worried that God might want me to go into full-time ministry, or that he might want me to give up my most prized possessions. At the time, I was a poor student, but I had two things. I had a camera, back in the days when cameras were bigger and all that, and I had a stereo. Just funny you laugh at the word stereo. I mentioned it in the loft the other week, and they said, "What's a stereo?" And I couldn't say, "Well, it's the thing you play records on and you put your tapes in," could I? Because I mean, what they told me I should call it speakers. because it had really big speakers attached to it. Anyway, it meant a lot to me at the time. But at that moment of conversion, God gave me a new heart. From that day on, I wanted to go to church every week. I wanted to pray daily. I gave up binge drinking. And I figure this must have been the work of the Spirit, because those were the things that I was doing before and the things I was doing after, they're just different. It's just like it just happened. Completely different. And I wanted it. It didn't even seem like a sacrifice. It became what I wanted. Now, other changes obviously took years, and other changes haven't happened yet. So it's a work in progress. Now, in these translations, you get the word flesh in our translation in the CSB here today. In the NIV, the words are translated as sinful nature. And Bishop Richard last week, I heard him use the phrase human nature, what we are by nature. You'll hear me use a reference DNA. So what we are genetically, perhaps. It's more than that. It's not what we are, not only about our genetics, it's about our spirit. There's a sinful nature that doesn't want what God wants. So in my flesh, literally in my DNA, I say, these two ways to live are, in my DNA, there is a way to live mapped out. And along that way, I'm looking out for number one and all that is mine. Now, I don't deny that there's good in our DNA, family and sacrifice and community. But in our DNA, there is greed, there is war, rape and murder. Human nature means survival of the fittest. Human nature is why Russia invades Ukraine and many other things that happen in the world. When I talk about war and rape and murder, you may switch off because you never do those things. And if so, I encourage you to look at the Sermon on the Mount. A word spoken in anger and intended to cut the hearer comes from the same place as murder. If we pop up the slide there. I have turned it on, so give that. Oh, thank you. Could have pushed the other button. So you can't see the heading up there, but in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 here, in the Bible in front of me, it's got little headings, and the headings say things like adultery begins in the heart would be the heading of the part up on the screen, and the verses before that about murder just say murder begins in the heart. I think they're helpful little headings. Jesus said, in this verse up here, I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, Jesus said these things a very long time before humans invented the internet and created special technologies that can be used for the delivery of pornography instantly. The question for today is about who is driving in our life, Jesus or our DNA? Now, I say DNA, so your DNA is going to encode proteins and hormones and things that affect your behaviour. There's stuff that's coded into us. But let's have a look at verse 13, just reading on. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In the NIV, it's put to death the misdeeds of the body. I was interested in this verse because it doesn't say give a stern talking to the misdeeds of the body, or try really hard not to do the misdeeds of the body. It says put to death, which sounds like take it out the back and shoot it. And it reminds me of this very strong language that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount that you've got on the screen there, where he says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's very graphic language. And we don't follow it literally, because you know that if you cut your hand off or gouge your eye out, it's not actually going to fix the problem. But it's language that tells us that sin is a serious matter. It's going to need serious action. So how do we put to death the misdeeds of the body? The verse says, by the Spirit. I'll read it again. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. So let's talk about being led by the Spirit. A few points to bring up here. So I think the first and main point about being led by the Spirit that comes to us from our passage today is really about remembering God's grace. So we heard the message of assurance last week, and then today's passage is, therefore, we have an obligation. So the obligation didn't come first in that process. It's our choice to accept the grace offered. I'll just read now from verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back in fear. So what's this fear part about? That would be to live in fear of not meeting the requirements of the law. Those 621 commandments that are scattered through the Bible. So there's been a lot to say in Romans, in the chapters of Romans up to here, about law. In verse 20 of Romans chapter 3, Paul wrote, no one can be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. The law can only show you what you got wrong. In other words, the law can only condemn us. When we choose to follow Jesus and be led by the Holy Spirit, we do not live in fear. Because we have accepted grace, and I think grace is the better motivator. You tell people what to do and what not to do, and use all kinds of techniques to encourage and guide and manipulate people. I think this grace is the best motivator because Jesus moves first and it is our choice to respond. We can easily fall back into fear-based thinking, and we need to answer such thoughts with grace-based truth. I had a few examples of that. You could probably come up with your own, but if you think God's going to hate me for this, what's an answer? What's a better God loves me unconditionally, a better thought? Or you might think, I deserve what's coming to me. A better thought might be, Jesus took my punishment. You might think, I'm not worthy to serve in the church. A better thought might be, I've received the spirit of adoption. Put some other points up there. Asking for help. Now, clearly we pray to God, we pray in the Spirit, we seek help of the Spirit. But there's also human helpers, your friends. You can get a mentor. I don't think you're meant to do it all alone. And serving. I think serving is about much more than the work that you do. it builds us up. And this is where the example of the working bee came in. I didn't realise Noel was advertising for another one today, but I went along to the working bee just a few weeks ago at Earl Street, and it came in a good time for me, I think, because of it just helped me come in and feel connected to community. Now, we did some work, so we pulled some weeds, we carried some dirt. Actually, Wahon and Philip carried a lot of the dirt and I spread it. But the thing is, we're there together and, you know, you're talking to people that you might not always talk to. You're doing more than just the work. Like, there's a task you do, you finish the task, you've done a piece of work, that's good in itself. But what else have you done? You've built community. You're building up one another, you know. I just think it's all adds up. Garbage in, garbage out is a phrase that comes to us from, I think, as computers got more powerful and, you know, they're going to do so much for us. Well, we kind of realise that with a computer, it's all, unless you put the right programming into the computer and feed the right data into the program, it's just going to spit out garbage. I mean, a computer is not capable of turning garbage into good stuff. But aren't our minds a bit the same? So what do we put in to our minds? How do we feed in the good stuff? We read the Bible. We read Christian books. We should commit to a small group. So there was a slide about that this morning as well. And what's the bad stuff? What's the garbage that we feed in to our minds? Well, there's loads of it these days. It's just so accessible. Clickbait. Television trash. Gossip. Advertisements. So people who make advertisements and TV shows and all this content that's out there, they know about your DNA and your psychology and your hormones and the things that are attractive to you. They know. And it's, I don't know, it's just there waiting for us to click on it all the time, isn't it? I feel that sense of attraction sometimes, like, you know, can I just get back and play on the internet for a little while? But no, we need to put the good stuff in, because if garbage in, garbage out, right? That seems a simple principle to me. Next one, struggle. So let's have a think about Paul, who's writing the book of Romans. Paul, who suffered riots, beatings, went to jail so that he could spread the gospel. Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament. Let's have a read of his struggles in chapter 7. So Paul wrote, just in the previous chapter to this one, "For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but what I hate." I jump down to verse 19. "For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" It kind of surprises me to read that Paul struggles in that way. I don't know what his struggles were, but some of the scholars I read about this say he must be talking about before he became a Christian. But it's just a few verses before chapter 8, and I think I'm on the right track if I go with what the bishop said. The bishop said last week Paul answered his own question. The guy who wrote chapter 7 wrote chapter 8. Point is, he struggled, I think. I think we just got to accept that there can be, even in a man like St. Paul, there can be struggle. So I say that we might expect that we will struggle too. Now, There's two sides to this. One is we struggle, as in we should try, we should work harder. But the other is not to give up. So we shouldn't just say, well, I was born that way. It's in my DNA. You know, my hormones made me do it. That's to give up. That's to not struggle. But the way that we struggle is not to fight flesh with flesh. We submit to the Spirit. And I'm encouraged by my brothers and sisters that I see who seem to have it all together, that you seem like you don't have struggles. I'm encouraged by that. But none of us have reached perfection, have we? And read the Sermon on the Mount and have a think about what that says to you or other parts of the Bible. So let's just go back to the bullet point number one there, remembering God's grace in the next few verses of our passage today. So verse 15 says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, at my lecture at Ridley College, David Williams recounted the story of walking along a residential street in Jerusalem when a little boy who was out of sight in a walled compound let out a pitiful wail, as little children sometimes do. Might have been something like, Daddy, come save me, I've stubbed my toe, kind of thing, but he couldn't understand the language. All he heard was, Abba. And it just, you can see how the message would come through to him, having read this passage of the Bible. Abba, it's who cries out Abba. So it's someone close. I don't suggest that intimacy. It's someone close. And it's cry out because it's someone you're relying on. We cry out to our Father, who we can rely on. Now, verse 15 also mentions the spirit of adoption, or sonship in some translations. So ancient laws and traditions were more favourable to sons. That's just the way it was. The next couple of verses will make very clear that the principle of sonship applies to all of God's children, boys and girls. I'll read verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, this made me wonder about adoption laws in ancient times, because it kind of feels like a fairly advanced concept of adoption you're reading about there. And you can search the Old Testament and you find almost no references to this concept of adoption. They have different concepts in Israel, but adoption, in fact, this is a good Bible quiz question for you. I put to the 8 o'clock service. There's one person in the Old Testament who's said to have been adopted. Can you tell me who it is? And I said to them, come and tell me afterwards if you know the answer. And one person did come and tell me the answer, so I'll put the same to you. But apparently it was actually the Romans, and probably the Greeks, I think, but the Romans had a legal tradition of adoption. So a wealthy person with no children could adopt an heir, so that they can pass on their estate and their name to their chosen heir. So Paul does an incredible thing here. He uses a pagan legal process that would have been known to his audience at the time. He's writing the Romans, after all. And he declares us to be co-heirs with Christ. So we get to inherit all that Christ offers, all that Christ has. Clearly, this is something to be thankful for. It's a dot point one up there, remembering God's grace. Therefore, we have an obligation to try to be better, to struggle, to follow Jesus. I'd like to close with a short quote from Tim Keller, who I think really summarises this verse in just a few words. He wrote, "If we remember what Christ has done and will do for us, we will feel the obligations of love and gratitude to serve and know him." On that, I'd like to pray for us. Father God, we just bow our heads as we thank you. We thank you as we remember all that you have done for us, that you have made us your children and your heirs. We ask that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit and enable us to be willing to be led, so that we will not follow after the flesh, our sinful human nature. We ask that you will lift us up above all of that, as only you can. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.